Heavenly Father, thank you that you are present. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you poured out. And we just ask for you to intervene here, taking my clumsy words and let them speak to people as they need to hear. Lord, you've drawn us here to hear your word. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would facilitate that, make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing on in our series on the book of Acts. Last week, Kyle talked, and we talked a little bit about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the importance of prayer. And we talked about praying for Crossroads. And one thing I learned this week, did you all get your emails at 3:30? One thing I learned is at 3:33 most afternoons, I'm in the middle of something. I don't know if you discovered that, but I did, I prayed for Crossroads every week, but I probably prayed a little bit more this week for Crossroads, and I hope you did. If you heard something from God, if you want to tell me something that you heard from God, please do let me know, email, text, talk, whatever, let me know what you heard. Today we're carrying on, and we're kind of looking at the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so I thought I'd give a little bit of an outline in terms of where we're at with the book of Acts. So chapter 2, Kyle talked about the first part of chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit gets poured out on the apostles. And right after that, Peter stands up and gives this amazing message. It's his first sermon, and he does a magnificent job. And I mean, think about Peter. Think about Peter in the Gospels. The only time Peter seems to open his mouth is when he's pulling one foot out and putting the other foot in. Peter always seems to say something goofy, and here he is standing up, giving this amazing message, and 3,000 people make decisions to follow God. That one message, like that's like epic. His first try, and he gets 3,000 followers. Crazy. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. There's a description of the early church in chapter 2. We're not going to focus on that today. There's another description coming in chapter 4, and we will focus on that in a couple of weeks and what we might be able to learn from that. Then in chapter 3, we start off with Peter and John walking through a temple, and they find a lame man, and they heal him. And so this the power of the Holy Spirit is on them to heal, and so they do. And then a crowd comes running, and Peter takes that opportunity to again give another message, and a lot more people make decisions. But what we want to focus on today is these two messages of Peter, and just see what can we learn about it for ourselves. Maybe what can I learn about how to do a great message? I'd love to have 3,000 people make decisions in one message. Whoa. Let's see what we can learn as we look at this. So the first thing I want to notice, which I think is really interesting, when we read chapter 2 and 3, 2 verse 6 says this, when they heard this sound, so all the disciples are speaking in tongues, and when all the crowd hears this sound, they came together in bewilderment. And so Peter didn't run around trying to tell everybody this story. They were doing what they were called to do in obedience to God. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and they did that, and the Holy Spirit came down, and they were led by the Holy Spirit to start talking in these different languages, and it was that led the people to come to them. And so Peter makes this sermon. He says in verse 11, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. He saw an opportunity. The crowd is there. Let me tell them what's going on. And the same thing happens in the next one, chapter 3, verse 11. After they healed this man, it says, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And so I think very often when we think about evangelism, when we think about spreading the word, we think about us going to people, us running to tell people. But the pattern that we see often in the book of Acts is actually people coming and asking them, people coming to them. And I think, if I think about when do I learn the most, when am I most receptive to learning, hearing something new, is when I'm asking questions and I'm interested and you've intrigued me and now I'm asking questions. I think about school. How many of you remember high school trigonometry? Well, some of you are in high school, yes. I remember high school trigonometry because I know this sounds pretty nerdy, but I thought it was cool. I thought it was interesting. And also, when you're flying, flight navigation uses trigonometry. And not anymore, we got GPS, it's so easy now. But when you're trying to navigate across the desert with no GPS, you're using trigonometry. And so I got a chance to use it. But for the most part, if math wasn't your thing, and you're sitting in math, it's like, you know, how many of you actually remember your high school trigonometry? If you, yeah, some of you are into it, some not. But if you're interested and you seek out information, that's the stuff that you're going to remember. And so people came seeking out from them what's going on. And so I think that's an important thing to put into our brain. So often we think we have to go and knock on doors and stand at street corners. And I think that if we're being obedient to the Holy Spirit, if we're doing what God calls us to do, people will come to us and they can ask us questions. And so that's the first thing I notice in this text. The next thing I really notice is the centrality of Jesus in the message. It's all about the identity of Jesus. That's the thing they want to communicate. And so 2 verse 36, sort of the center point, that hinge point for the whole message in his chapter 2 speech, it says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That's the important piece. It's not, Jesus wasn't a great man. That's not what Jesus was, the Messiah. He's Lord. He's God incarnate. That's what we need to know. That's the message. Same in chapter 3, 16. He says this to the crowd, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And so let's focus on the identity of Jesus. That's the central piece. There's all kinds of other things we could talk about and bring forward, but the centerpiece has to be the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior. And that has to be, when we have opportunities to talk to people, that has to be where we come back to and what we keep as the center. Okay. Peter grounds his message in Old Testament scripture. In chapter 2, he says in verse 16, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and what follows is a fairly lengthy quote from the book of Joel, because all the people are like, "You guys must be drunk because, you know, like you're being crazy, you're talking in these different languages." And Peter says, "No, this is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture." And he quotes from Joel, "Your old man will see dream dreams, your young men will see visions." And he says, "This is what was prophesied. Look at the Old Testament. This is what was supposed to happen." And in terms of the identity of Jesus, twice he quotes from Psalms that David wrote. And so he says in 2 verse 25, David said about him, and then quotes from the book of Psalms. And so we see Peter quoting from Old Testament scripture and showing that Jesus is who he said he was. And likewise, in chapter 3, he doesn't actually quote from Old Testament, but he says this, 3 verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." Now, that's a really important little quote there, because in the first century, people knew their Old Testament. These are all, you know, Jewish people. They read the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. And you had a lot of prophecies about the coming Messiah, who is their Savior, who was going to, and in their minds, their understanding of Scripture was that the Messiah would come and restore the kingdom of Israel and would be a great political, military leader. That was their picture. But then there was also all these prophecies about this suffering servant. And in the first century, Jewish theologians and whatever wrestled with this. There's these prophecies about the suffering servant, and there's these prophecies about the Messiah, but how do they mix? Well, how do they fit together? They didn't know. And so it was really only Jesus in his lived life as he comes and is the Messiah, but that he suffers and dies, that we can see how these two streams of prophecy come together. Jesus is the suffering servant, but ultimately Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, not from political foes, not from occupation, but from the bondage of sin and death. And so he shows them, and I wonder how many people were in the crowd like, oh, that's how this all makes sense, this big question of how the Messiah and the suffering servant match. And Peter just says, there, look at Jesus. He's the fulfillment of both streams of prophecy. So again, grounding that in Old Testament Scripture. Okay, finally, it's a decision with consequences. Peter is calling them to make a decision. In chapter 2, 38 and 39, Peter replied, repent, because the people actually asked, what must we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Likewise, in the message in chapter 3, he says to the people, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And I think that's an important piece, is that as we are talking with people, that there is a decision to be made. I think that there's a lot of people in our community, a lot of people in the world around us who would say, yeah, I believe in God. They don't see a decision. They don't see a point. They say, well, I've heard this so many times. I'm pretty good. I try not to step on too many toes. Like, nothing I'm doing deserves eternity in hell, therefore I should be okay, right? And that's, I think, the broader perspective in our community, is not that I've got to surrender my life to God. I've got to confess and approach God in humility. That's not the way of thinking, I think, in our communities. And so it's that importance of coming to people with this message of God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, but that we ultimately have to submit to God. There is a decision that needs to be made. Peter makes that point really, really clearly to the people that are there. Now, as we think about how do we apply that into our own lives, I think we have to stop and think about context. And so anytime I'm talking about Bible stuff, I always want to think, what was going on then, and how do we apply it to today? Because I think if we say, well, that's the example, so let's always quote from the Old Testament, and let's always do this, and let's always do that, because that's what Peter did, I think we would make some mistakes. Because I think we've got to think about what's the context. Who is Peter speaking to? Who's his audience as he's making these two messages? It's Jewish people immersed in the Scriptures. And so, of course, he's going to quote from Old Testament because that's what's authoritative in their lives. And think about his audience. A lot of the people in his audience were witnesses of Jesus. Probably the vast majority of them had actually seen Jesus. A lot of the people in his audience in chapter 2 and 3 were actually people that had shouted, crucify him, crucify him, on that Good Friday. And so they had a context with Jesus, and now what he's trying to do is take them from where they are as Jewish people immersed in the Old Testament, who had seen Jesus, who had been witnesses to Jesus, and now bring them over the threshold to say, oh, Jesus was actually the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Jesus has risen again. I always think in this term, like 3,000 people believed that day. If the Jewish leaders could have produced the body at that moment, if they could have said, wait a minute, you're saying Jesus rose again? We got his body right here. If they could have, would they? For sure. So it's a strong testimony to the fact that the Jewish leaders had no body to produce. But Peter wants to take them from this point of confusion. Who was Jesus to say, no, he rose again. We're witnesses, and we can witness as to what he taught and what he did. And so I think that's the piece for us, is to think about what the people we're talking to, where are they now? And how do we lead them a little bit closer to a holistic understanding of who Jesus is? So my challenge for you this week is to think about your faith elevator speech. Have you heard of an elevator speech before? Elevator speech used to be a thing in business. I don't think it is so much anymore. But if you were an entrepreneur, if you were a salesman, you had to have an elevator speech. And that was so that if you stepped onto an elevator and there was the guy that you wanted to pitch to, he's stuck in the elevator with you for 2 minutes, right? You gotta be ready. You gotta have your speech ready so that you can tell him all about the great things about your product or whatever. And so the encouragement was, if you were an entrepreneur, if you were a businessman, if you were a salesman, you had to have your elevator speech ready. Now, we're not to try and sell anything, but I do want us to think a little bit about when that opportunity arises, what would I say? What would I say to somebody who asked me? And this is very much what Leanne read this morning. Peter himself, in his letter to the churches, says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think that's a really important verse. Always be prepared to give an answer. Okay? And so notice this isn't, you know, always be prepared to knock on your neighbor's door and tell them that they're sinners and need sin. You know, always be prepared to give an answer. I think if we are doing what God calls us to do, if we are living the lives that God calls us to, people around us will notice. I know that when I work for the government, sometimes people would ask me, what's up with you? I'd be honest, so in the aviation world, divorce is not uncommon, okay? As a matter of fact, we have a name for it: aviation-induced divorce syndrome, AIDS. So within my context, you know, guys went through divorces. You're away from home a lot and whatever. And so divorce went, but I'll tell you, a lot of guys had some massive meltdowns and, you know, were away from work for months. And when I went through my divorce, that didn't happen. And I had a couple people say, you seem to be able to handle this quite well. Like, what's with you? Like, what? And I was able to share how my faith grounded me even through difficult times. And so those were opportunities to share. I think if we do what God calls us to do, as we live within our communities, people will sometimes ask, you know? And sometimes there's little opportunities. Someone was sharing with me, they were going to a dinner, one of our Mexico auction dinners, and they were at work, and their boss said, hey, what are you doing this weekend? And he had a chance to share, hey, I'm going to a meal. And the boss was like, oh, tell me more about that. And so he was able to share a little bit about what he does and faith and stuff like that. And that's cool when we find those opportunities to share. So always be prepared. But notice that last, I think we miss this one so often. But do this with gentleness and respect. Please. I think that so many people in the world today have had a different encounter with God that wasn't characterized by gentleness and respect, and people wanting to forcefully shove things down through. Let's be gentle and respectful of people as we share our truth, as we share what God has taught us, And so as we think about how am I going to share this, I want it to be your words. I want it to be authentically from you. But my challenge for you this week is to think about, yeah, if somebody asks, what do I say? What do I share? And some questions for you as you think about what that little two-minute speech might look like. And make sure that I always think these aren't, it's not like I'm going to give this two-minute speech and then I'm going to turn around and walk away. It's sort of an opportunity to share, but then to be open and receptive to some, you know, discussion afterwards, some questions and so on. But to think about what is the starting point? Where are they? You know, and so often because of my mindset, I'm always ready to start with proving that God exists. And I'm ready to start with atheists and say, if I'm starting with someone who is an atheist, then I would start with, and again, we're going to paint with big strokes. We've got 2 minutes, and so before we lose their attention. So I just always start with, if I step back and look at the world like it's just too orderly, too incredible to imagine that this happened by random chance. You know, whether you're thinking about how the atomic structure works and the big, you know, all the balance of nature stuff, or whether you even think about consciousness. How am I even self-aware? How does my memory work? How come I have a moral code found within me? How come I appreciate beauty and art and music? All those things, like, no, this didn't happen by chance. There's no way. So I would just leave it at that. But the good news is that the vast majority, research continues to say that most people in our communities believe there's a God. And so we can start with, who is God? What is God like? And just to say, yeah, like, God must be incredible, must be huge, and yet, here's what I know. God cares about me, and I zoom in on the character and the essence of Jesus Christ. Like, here's what I know. God is this incredibly huge God that can create galaxies, but I know that he stepped into space and time on earth as Jesus Christ, and that he even died for me. And that tells me so much about who God is. Ask yourself, as you're talking to someone or have an opportunity to talk to someone, is what is authoritative in their life? I like science, and so I love to bring in scientific stuff into arguments, but for a lot of people, that's not really overly relevant, and so they don't think in those terms. What is authoritative for them? And find ways of bringing that into the discussion. Because Jesus is testified by all realms of creation. Keep coming back, though, to the identity of Jesus. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters other than God actually came and walked among us and died for us to show his love for us, and also died to show that he cares about bringing us free from death and from sin. And also trying to bring people to cross the line. And boy, I tell you, I'm not good at that. I confess. Is I like to give information, and then I hope people can kind of pick up on. And I find it hard to actually, for 2 weeks of my life, I was a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesperson. And they have a whole training structure for you to get you to get that person across the line, you know, and get them to, you know, buy the Kirby vacuum cleaner. And I only lasted 2 weeks because I really, really stunk at getting people to actually cross that line. And I guess, honestly, at the end of my training, I didn't really believe in the Kirby vacuum cleaner that much. It was the value proposition. You said, yeah, that's $1,000 vacuum cleaner, but I can get one over here for $300. And so it was hard to sell something you weren't 100% believing in. I 100% believe in Jesus Christ. I 100% believe in the value of Jesus in my life. And I still sometimes find it hard to get people to just, like, come over and say, can you surrender to God? Can you put that in the center of your life? But if we think about it, if we plan ahead, if we rehearse it a little bit, I think that when those opportunities arise, because they will, they're not going to happen every day, but they're going to happen. Sometimes in your life, you'll have an opportunity to share about the hope that you have. And I want you to be prepared. I want you to think it through. Peter jumped up, and yes, he had the Holy Spirit helping him, and I know the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will help us with words, so you can rely on that, but I think a little bit of preparation helps us a lot there too. So my challenge for you this week is to think through, what would I say? How would I say it in my own words? Who might I be talking to? Friends? Relatives? Neighbors? Colleagues? Who's going to be asking me this question? Schoolmates? What might I say? How might I say it in 2 or 3 minutes? Practice it out loud, and there'll be a quiz next week. No, there won't. But next week, we're in the park. Maybe somebody's going to be in the park, and they're going to ask you, what are you doing here? And let's be prepared to have an answer for the hope that is within us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. For your word. Thank you for the amazing testimony of Peter. And Lord, we're not Peter, and we just ask you, Lord, lead us and guide us so that as people ask us about the hope that we have in you, that we would be faithful in sharing our truth, our love for you, and the way you impact our life. Lord, would you grant that? In Jesus' name, amen.